Well, we all need to be fed, don't we? We're reminded of that as we look forward to our time this afternoon. Our continued life here, we may not think of it as much as we ought because we are in such great material prosperity in this country, but our life here requires food, without which we'll soon die. And I suppose if you have a family, then you're even more aware of your responsibilities to feed them. Hopefully your children do not shoulder this burden alone. Hopefully they're not thinking in terms of the necessity of providing food for themselves. They're not burdened in this way. Their job is simply to obey you. You're going to make sure that they are taken care of. Well, what about God? Does God care for his children? Does God take care of us? Does he feed us? Now, God's people have not always been so very clear on that. They've asked some questions. For instance, Psalm 78 in verse 19 says, "Then they said, 'Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people?'" You see the attitude of the people. Okay, maybe he can provide water, but what about bread? Okay, he can give us this worthless manna that we don't like, but what about meat? I doubt if he could bring us meat here in the desert. And of course he does. He does all those things. But the way this attitude is summed up in that psalm is this: they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Because that's what this is ultimately about. It's not just about bread. It's not just about food. It's all wrapped up in what the gospel is about. It's like this, to put it in a different way. Can we trust God to get us all the way to the promised land or not? And that trust must include every little detail of everything that's necessary along the way, the big things as well as the small. Now, God gives us every reason to know and to believe that he's able to care for us. He wants us to know that he takes infinite care of us in every detail, from the beginning to the end. Now, back in the Gospel of John, these disciples were about to go on a journey. They were going to go on this wilderness journey that we find about in Acts. They were going to go to all over the Roman Empire, to places they had never been before. They were going on the errand of God to preach the gospel. And they were going to face circumstances of persecution and great difficulty and want in various ways. But they needed to know that Jesus was able to take care of them. That Jesus Christ was able to provide for them on the way, as well as to prosper their mission to bring the gospel. They needed to know that, and we need to know that. We need to know that if we follow him, he is able to provide for our needs, as well as for our everlasting souls. God is mindful of every detail of the whole work of redemption, not just in bringing in people, but for providing for those who he uses to do his work and for caring for them. He has a plan for all these things. He has the ability to carry it out. And to summarize his plan is this: Jesus himself feeds his disciples. And that's our title this morning, that Jesus feeds his disciples, and we'll cover it under 3 points. First, the purposeful display. Second, the net did not break. And third, that Jesus feeds them. And first, the purposeful display. We read in verse 9, "Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have just caught.' Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. Well, the first thing we find immediately is conclusive evidence that Jesus did not need these disciples to fish. He did not need them. That was not his only way of getting fish, because you see that there was a fire of coals already there, and there are fish laid on it, enough for them all to have breakfast, all the 7 disciples as well as Christ. Fish as well as bread. Now, somehow, Jesus had gotten these fish. Either he caught the fish himself, which he was perfectly capable of doing, or he simply created the fish in a work of miraculous provision, as it happened with the feeding of the 5,000. Either way, Jesus patently did not need these men to fish for himself or for themselves. So now, if that's the case, the question is, why then did Jesus even bother to tell them to bring in the fish that they caught? Well, most importantly, it's for the public glory of God. God's great works demand that they be seen and recognized by God's people in order to bring him glory. God is glorious. His attributes, his character, these are glorious things. And his works are glorious things. But they demand that they be publicly known and recognized. That's what we see in Philippians chapter 2. You know, the great verse that says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, all those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth. That why? What is the purpose of all this display? That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? To the glory of God the Father. Now we know these fish, in one way or another, stand for the fact of God's people. They're going to be fishers of men. And one day all the fish of God's elect people are going to be caught, and there's going to be public recognition of what God has done to the glory of God the Father. So it's to bring him glory, this work. It wasn't just a couple of fish, it was a great catch. It's a glorious thing. Now related to that is that so that they could be specifically numbered. It's a reminder that there's nothing vague or close enough about this business of fishing for men. I don't know the number of the elect. I don't know anyone who does. But there's a number in God's mind. And it's not just close enough. It's not just plus or minus 10 or 20 or whatever rounding error that big banks and the federal government has that goes into the millions. It's not like that. It is a precise number, and not one of them is going to be missing. 153 in this case. Much, much larger with regard to God's people. The Father has given a definite number of sheep to the Son to save and to care for. That's what this gospel, the gospel of John, is all about. In the heart of this gospel in John chapter 10, when it's talking about the good shepherd, what does it say? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The point is that the Father has given some sheep to the Son, and none of them are going to be missing, not one of them. That number is important to God. And so we have this illustration of that. And also, we have an object lesson that God simply blesses faithful obedience. We're asking this question, why is it that Jesus even bothered for them to bring these fish up to the shore? And one of these things is that it's an object lesson to them that God blesses faithful obedience. What has been asked of them, you see, is not some sort of amazing ingenuity of a new technology for catching fish. By the way, they tried everything they knew. It didn't work. All that's being asked of them is simple, faithful obedience. They listen to the very simple instructions from their master, from Jesus Christ, and they listen to it, and they obeyed out of faith. And what do you know? There's this great catch of fish. That obedience was blessed out of all proportion to the best of what they had tried to do on their own. And they're learning a good lesson. They're learning what Jesus knew for himself as he was starving in the desert. You remember in the temptations, he was there. And he was tempted to use means outside of what was given to him. And what he says in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Because that's where it's at. Hearing the word of God and responding in faith. And these disciples needed to know that their success, their sustenance is not going to depend upon their skill, their technology, their good ideas. It is going to depend ultimately and most importantly upon their faith in the Word of God. This display had several good purposes. But I think most importantly that we might understand that our success in this world doesn't have a whole lot to do with how clever we are. Our success for what God cares about doesn't have to do so much with our ingenuity. It has to do with our faithful obedience to the Word of God. Well, after this purposeful display of fish, secondly, we consider the fact that the net did not break. I don't know if you've thought about that much. Just this little verse. Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Now John, this professional fisherman, along with the professional fishermen of Peter and some of the others, says this as if it were a remarkable thing that the net was not broken, as if it were a remarkable thing. It was amazing that such a net, under such a strain, with so many fish, did not break. They didn't have, you know, super nylon twine sort of nets as we have today. They just had this kind of natural rope that they could make. And it was not designed to be able to hold that many fish. And no doubt John had seen other such nets break under far less of a load than that. And what I think we ought to learn from this is that God cares about every detail, the means that he uses. These means are quite weak often in the way that they look. But God is able to make these means do what he wants them to do. Now just take the example of sandals in the desert. All right? The history of the work of redemption, of our salvation in Christ, it is pictured for us in Scripture of the Exodus, the desert Exodus, moving from the slavery in Egypt to the promised land. And the thing about this physical, we're thinking of course, for us it's spiritual, and that's what it's pointing to, is spiritually moving from slavery to sin and to Satan and going to heaven, right? But this physical depiction had this one little flaw in the plan. There's this great desert that lay in between. Now, how are they going to get there? They didn't have cars. What kind of transportation did they have? Walking. And that meant sandals. And that meant the sandals had to last. You see? Well, what it says in Deuteronomy 29:5 is this: I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out in you, and your sandals have not worn out in your feet. Again, they don't have modern materials. They have sandals. And for 40 years, he says, these sandals did not wear out. That was their mode of transportation. That was their way of getting to the promised land. And when God says, I'm going to lead you there, I'm going to bring you into the promised land, he cares about the details of the means as well. And he is able to make them work. He's able to make it so that the sandals don't wear out. Just like he's able to make it so that the net did not break. God has this interest and sovereign control of the entire chain of redemption. There's all of it. Besides the net, by the way, there's the mind of the fish. I don't know anyone who knows exactly what a fish is going to do. Some, I suppose, there's some predictions. I suppose, in fact, the good fisherman is sort of like a fish psychologist. And that's what Peter and their other one, they're sort of fish psychologists. Where are these fish going to be, and what are they going to do at a certain time? And that's where we're going to put the net. Sometimes God does something else. Doesn't say so explicitly, but I think a clear implication of the passage is that God actually kept these fish away from where they might otherwise have gone, because that would have detracted from their glory, from God's glory. And then just at the right moment, at the word of his power, he sends them all into the net under his control. And then there's the net itself, as we've been speaking of. He upholds this weak net, the net that John is looking at and thinking this is going to break any moment. But he upholds that weak net so it would not break. It should not have worked, but in God's sovereign power it did. They were learning this great lesson, that their success and their sustenance was not going to depend on some impressive, infallible means that everybody could look at and say, that's definitely going to work. It was going to depend upon the sheer power of Almighty God. Thirdly and finally, we see that Jesus feeds them. Jesus said to them in verse 12, come and eat breakfast. And none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. Now, question. Why does Jesus prepare breakfast for them? One little reason would be to show them that he was real. He was not an apparition. He was not a ghost. Like in Luke 24:41, and he's explaining after the resurrection that he's real. And while they still did not believe for joy that he was real, he said to them, "Do you have any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence, just to show them that he was real. And this feeding, this breakfast, this is the very reason why Peter can later say what he does in Acts chapter 10. We are all witnesses of the things which he did in the land of the Jews in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. This is no apparition. We're not crazy. This is no ghost. We ate and drank with him. All right, one little reason. Another reason is because they were hungry. They had been working all night. They were hungry. Jesus knew it, and he was going to take care of them. Jesus did not for a moment forget that his followers are human, and they need food. And he's going to take care of them. And ultimately then, I think, so that he might be their example. Now, what's the very next thing that happens in this chapter, chapter 21? It's the restoration of Peter, right? And you remember that question, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He answers every time, yes. In verse 17, he says to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Jesus is going to tell them, "I have these sheep. The Father has given me the sheep to take care of. I'm going to do it. And I'm going to put these sheep into your hands, and I expect you to feed them." And before he sent them off to do that, he wanted them to see this example that he himself could and would feed his own disciples. As we think of these things and want to apply them to ourselves, I want us to think of the reality that we should not worry if God's methods of bringing people to faith seem weak. We call it in the confession the ordinary means of grace. The preaching of the word, the sacraments, they seem rather weak, don't they? Secular businessmen don't seem to think much of them. Human psychologists don't think that that's really going to work, and we need to augment these things by something else. But I want us to remember that it does not matter if they seem to be weak. 1 Corinthians 1:18 makes it very clear. There's no surprise here. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." Now, if we were to sit down, maybe we will. Maybe at the picnic, we'll have a chance to sit down and talk about how it is that we came to saving faith in Christ. If you and I were to talk about it, there'd be a string of circumstances. You might be mistaken to think that they were pure accident, as if the sovereign hand of God were not moving us just like he moved those fish into the net. We talk about hearing the gospel maybe from somebody who is contemptible in speech, contemptible in appearance, and nothing in the sight of this world. We might be tempted to say that that net designed to catch us didn't look like something that was going to work. We don't need to worry about that, because under God's great power and for the glory of his own holy name, he makes these things which look so foolish to be working. No, it's not just they by accident look weak. Every part involved is weak, and it is designed to be that way. Because if the things that were to bring you to saving faith in Christ looked outwardly so wonderful, God would not get the glory. Just like he wouldn't have gotten the glory if they'd come by with a modern fishing trawler, with a fish sonar and the giant nylon nets, God would not have gotten much glory out of 153 fish. But just because those means were so weak and so contemptible, he gets all the glory. And so he does with us. And then finally, I just say, please don't worry about your worldly needs. Don't worry about it. If you're not a Christian, you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's your priority. John 6:57 says, he who feeds on me will live because of me. You've got to feed on Jesus Christ. That's your priority. Will he call you to leave some things behind of this world? Quite possibly. Will your becoming a Christian actually make it harder for you in some ways? That's very possible. But you will gain something well beyond anything that this world can possibly provide. God himself will become not only your redeemer for everlasting life, but he will become your provider as he takes upon himself this fatherly responsibility which he's never let go yet. He's never lost one. Not one of those sheep has he ever lost because they starved to death and he didn't mean that to happen. No, every last one of those he was going to hold and keep until the final day determined by the Father. Put your faith in Christ and understand that Jesus gives us and is himself everything that we possibly need. Well, let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that we who are so weak ourselves, so desperately in need and constant sustenance of physical food, and far more so spiritual, that, Lord, you loved us enough to send all that we need. And, Lord, we pray that you'd help us not to be like the Israelites who so wondered and so doubted whether you were willing and able to provide for us. Help us, Lord, to understand that you care, and you are more than able to provide for us, even if the means seem so very weak. And particularly as we think of the gospel of Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would firmly and finally put our faith in Christ and that we would see for ourselves just how able you are to provide for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.